I learned English as a second language. My mother tongue is American. But I hope you will be able to understand me. The subject is three theories of everything. You may have heard of Stephen Hawking, the Cambridge astrophysicist, who is trying to unite electromagnetism, gravity, the weak atomic force, the strong atomic force, into one unified theory system, the grand unified theory system, which is called GUTS by its friends. This is a great work, but he only has one theory of everything, and I have three theories of everything. So you get much more for your money with my book. A theory of everything is a theory that has an absolute principle, or an absolute idea. And if something is absolute, it means it contains all the particulars. There's nothing left over. It is, in fact, a theory of everything. And we're going to go way back in history, and we're going to go out of your culture, because you are basically in the Enlightenment, Cartesian, Aristotelian mentality of human life, whether you know it or not. That was how you grew up. And we're going to play outside the sandbox. We're going to color outside the lines. So fasten your seatbelt, and we'll go. I have breadcrumbs to get back to grandmother's house, and we'll come back. So don't panic. Just fasten your seatbelts, and away we go. I'm going to make some marks on this paper and pretend with me that they are circles. Thank you. These three circles represent three absolute worldviews. And they basically are the question, why do we suffer, and is there a solution? And they have many things that differ about them, but some very important things in common. And one of the most important things that they have in common is an understanding of the history of reality. They all understand that reality began in a perfect situation, that there was a perfect beginning. And then something went wrong, and now we live in the situation of something being wrong. And we look for it to be made right again. So that is the similarity, A-B-A, perfect, imperfect, perfect. And those of you who are Christians recognize that that is the biblical worldview. In the beginning, according to the Bible, a perfect God made a perfect world and perfect people. That's A. Then there was the fall, the sin, rebellion, death, suffering. That's B. We live in B. And we're waiting for A to return. So we have a perfect situation. So you see how that works in a biblical Christian worldview. It assumes that something is wrong. And it's very difficult to find someone who says, no, there's absolutely nothing wrong. I never complain. I never worry. Everything is perfect. If you find people like that, you usually find them in mental hospitals. Because, in fact, something is wrong. And we should complain, and we should look for a solution to cancer or mumps or alienation or loneliness or the various problems, the various ways that we suffer. We should complain because we suffer, and it's wrong. It's not supposed to be that way. Most people in the history of the world have believed that it should be better than it is, and that originally it was perfect. It's very important to understand what is the perfect beginning in order to understand what is wrong. See, if you understand what is good, then you can understand what is the distortion of that goodness. But if you just look at the distortions, that will not tell you what perfect is. You can't arrive at perfect by having a big collection of things that are bad. But if you settle on what is perfect, then you have a stable understanding of why things are wrong and what kind of things are wrong and how they differ from the original perfection of how it should be. Okay, are we together? Great, great. Is this illustrating my life history or what? Could we turn it off?
We can.
Thank you. I want to be the only entertainment on stage. Because otherwise you'll get so bored and there'll be a beautiful alternative and you won't pay any attention to me at all. Does it take a long time to turn it off? Can you just unplug it or kick it or something like that? Wait a moment, please. Okay, that's what we do. Voila. Merci beaucoup. So we're going to name these circles. We're going to call this one 1 and this one 2 and this one 3. So you begin to understand it's not going to be so complicated. We'll also give them subtitles. We'll call this one monism and this one dualism and this one trinitarianism. For years, when I gave this lecture, I said Trinitarianism is not a word, I made it up. Well, I did make it up, but last year I found it on Wikipedia. This is my contribution to the English language. This word is my legacy, Trinitarianism. Ism means that what comes before ism is the central way of understanding and evaluating reality. So, if the human being is the central way of understanding and evaluating reality, what do you have? Humanism. If the rationality is the central way of understanding and evaluating reality, what do you have?
Rationalism.
If the community is the central way, what do you have? Communism. So you see how that works. So this is one-ism, two-ism, and three-ism. They're all very ancient, very powerful, very popular, widespread ideas. This one probably began in India, when people looked around themselves and observed and experienced reality, and they found that in reality, there are very powerful unities. There's one earth and one sky, and one sun, and one moon, and one cycle of day and night, and one cycle of four seasons, and one water cycle, and one human race. They're very powerful unities in reality. They also experience diversities, and they found that the unities are stable and faithful. You don't stay awake at night worrying about whether the sun is going to come up in the east or the west. You just completely relax about that. And you can bet your life that it will come up in the east. I mean, it's just a really good bet. It's sort of a certainty that it's going to come up in the east and not in the west. And the various other absolutes, the unities, are faithful. We trust them. They're completely trustworthy, and we can depend on them. But the diversities are problematic. There are different kinds of weather and different kinds of people and different kinds of topography. And there it's uncertain. We don't know what's going to be harmful or friendly. That's where the suffering comes from the diversities. Now, these people were not eating funny mushrooms in order to have these experiences and observations. All of you do too, even without mushrooms. The unities are stable and faithful. The diversities are unstable and unfaithful. That is all human beings' observation and experience of reality. Now, these people came to a logical and rational conclusion from their observation and experience. And that is that the original perfection is perfect unity. And that we suffer because diversity has come into our experience. Now, this is coloring outside the lines. Fasten your seatbelt, you Cartesian Aristotelian types who believe and have it in your genetic structure that A does not equal non-A. Lots of folks in the world don't live like that. lots of folks in the world very peacefully accept that A is non-A. And it makes it a little bit difficult to have a conversation with them because you have really different presuppositions about reality, really different limits on thought and understanding. So here is a situation where a conclusion is logical and rational and wrong. A does equal non-A. Because in our thought world, in the European, Greek, Roman, Cartesian, Enlightenment, humanistic worldview, a conclusion that is logical and rational is true and right. This one is logical and rational. These people were not unintelligent or irrational, and some of them may have eaten funny mushrooms, but the majority did not. So it's logical and rational and wrong, in my opinion. Now, you may have a different opinion, but it seems almost demonstrably wrong in some ways. So it means that the original perfection is a perfect unity. All is one. Become one with the all. Which is very attractive, because if all is one, no one's going to fight with anyone. Because it's all one. There's no one to fight with. There's just being, pure, absolute being. Well, that would be the less intelligent view. I was a Zen Buddhist monk, and the Zen folks are quite bright sometimes. And so they say, well, being is an absurdity. So there is no being, there is possibility. That is the absolute unified perfection. We'll get to that. They developed a series of therapeutic methodologies to help people to return to the original perfection. So the idea is that diversity is an illusion or a nightmare, because reality is really one. But we have the experience, the illusion, the nightmare of diversity, and we suffer. What is the solution for a nightmare? You wake up, and that's exactly the solution here. Awakening or enlightenment. You are caught in this bad dream of diversity, and you do various therapies in order to wake up into the original perfection of perfect unity. That is salvation in this first worldview. So the therapeutic methodologies include yoga, mantra, meditation, mandala. Do any of those words make any sense to you? Yoga, you probably think of standing on your head in a pretzel, and that is part of it, but yoga is so much bigger than that. It's a comprehensive system of life. There's hatha yoga, which you know about, bhakti yoga, which is the yoga of devotion, jnana yoga, which is the yoga of the intellect, karma yoga, which is the yoga of work, and raja yoga, which is the yoga of transcendence and meditation. And a yogi practices all five in a comprehensive lifestyle and approach to reality. The word yoga means union. It's Sanskrit for ox yoke. And so it means bringing all things together in a perfect one. That is the goal of comprehensive yoga. The goal of hatha yoga is to relieve your stress and your back pain and help you sleep better and concentrate. So that's a corner of the yogic reality. Mantra, do you know mantra? Mantra is taking words that have meaning and repeating them until they become vibrations, and the vibration gets finer and finer and finer until it is the vibration of the quanta, of the electrons changing orbit in the atom. And when you are vibrating through your mantra in that level of vibration, you are vibrating in exactly the same way that all physical matter in the universe vibrates. So you can see how therapeutic that would be in order to realize unity with the all. So mantra is very powerful. Mandala, the circle or the square with the elaborate design and the central point. The point is the point. Oh, sorry, that sounds silly, but it's true. The point is the point. The point in the center. This is the basis of Hinduism and Buddhism. And the Hindu picture for the difficulty that we have is a wheel. And this wheel comes from people realizing that most folks are not enlightened. They don't wake up in their lifetime. So the doctrines of reincarnation became obviously necessary. We just need more time. Now, in the West, reincarnation has a very good press. So it's, I get another chance, it's a form of eternal life, maybe next time I'll have straight teeth. They're just, you know, all kinds of positive attitudes toward reincarnation. But in the cultures where reincarnation was developed, it is the worst curse. The goal of all the religious practices and meditation and yoga is to stop reincarnating. Because reincarnation is like a wheel of birth and death. We're born into suffering, and then we die. And then we're born into suffering, and then we die. And the goal is to get off the wheel. Now, this wheel is not just an ancient minor symbol. It is the flag of India. So it's a major modern symbol, this wheel that turns, that is the wheel of birth and death. Well, you can't get off this wheel by flying off into outer space. But if you come into the center, what is in the center of a wheel? An axle. What's in the center of the axle? A molecule. What's in the center of the molecule? An atom. What's in the center of the atom? A nucleus. What's in the center of the nucleus? Between the protons and the gluons and mesons and all those little ons, what is in the center of the center of the center of the wheel?
Nothing.
Nothing, thank you. And the nothing does not turn. Everything turns in the wheel, but the nothing does not turn. So when you arrive at nothing, you are free. Now, I have a lot to say about nothing, but because of time, I'll just say a few things. I was a Zen Buddhist monk, and there are many types of Buddhism. There's Mahayana, Theravada, Hinayana, Nichiren Soshu, Nam-myoho Renge Kyo, Pure Land School, Tantric, La Mystic, really all different kinds. And they're quite different from each other. And people from each kind of Buddhism will tell you, our Buddhism is the original true Buddhism. See? Now, we can sympathize with this because I know people who think God is a Baptist. But we know he's Lutheran. So when we hear, oh, the Buddhists are divided and they don't agree with each other, we can't say, oh, well, obviously it's not true because you can't even agree. No, what we have to say is, oh, you have this problem? We have this problem. Let's be friends. Because we have a very similar problem here. We can't get our act together as a whole religious unity. So in Zen is quite radical. Zen is asking, if everything is reducible to one, to what is one reducible? And it's reducible to nothing. But it's not a negative nothing. It's a positive nothing. It's a pregnant nothing. Let me illustrate. We can say it is possible that it will rain tonight. And that possibility is real. And it is nothing. You can't measure it. There's nothing you can say about it. Probability, you could measure. Possibility, there's no way to approach possibility scientifically and measure it. It's possible or it's not possible. It's on or off. The possibility is nothing. But everything that is, every object, every person, every thought, every emotion, every imagination is possible. Or it doesn't exist. Can you think of something that exists that is not possible? Is God possible? Is the devil possible? Are you possible? I know your parents tell you you're impossible, but it's not true. So everything that exists is possible. Possibility is nothing. So possibility is the nothing that is pregnant with everything. You get it? You don't? There won't be a test. Possibility is the nothing that is pregnant with everything. And you see, possibility being nothing is the nothing in the center of the wheel. In when you realize possibility, and you are also nothing, when you become absolutely nothing, you become absolutely everything, and you are free. You're free from all this diversity thing. I'll give you a clear theological statement. Well, theology is the wrong word. I'll give you a clear statement from Buddhism. Buddha is possibility. Buddha is not the fat guy painted gold in the restaurant. Buddha is possibility. Buddha is not a person. Buddha is possibility. And when you realize Buddha nature, you realize possibility. In Zen, we say, if you see the Buddha, kill him. That means if you think that ultimate reality is outside of yourself and you need to relate to it, you need to get rid of that idea or you'll always be lost and suffering. You must not see the Buddha. You must be Buddha. And you must not become Buddha, because you always are Buddha. You must only wake up and realize Buddha nature. End of sermon. Now, that was a Buddhist sermon, and you got pretty quiet while I preached it. It was short. If I made it longer, it would have been a bit more powerful. But I wanted you to experience that there's power. It's very inviting. And it has intellectual power and emotional power and existential power, or there wouldn't be a billion Buddhists out there. They're not all masochists and they're not all idiots. And it can be very disturbing if you're a Christian to meet Buddhists who are smarter, nicer people than you are. Well, wait a minute, I thought they were supposed to be horrible because they don't believe in Jesus. Well, they don't believe in Jesus, and I'm really sad about that, but some of them are much better people than I am. But if the Bible is true, belonging to the original perfection of reality is not arrived at by being a good person. Which a lot of people are very confused about Christianity. They think that Christianity is about being good. No, it isn't. Christianity is about knowing that Jesus is good and receiving life from him. If you had to be good to be a Christian, no one would ever be a Christian. It wouldn't happen. The Bible is very clear. There is no one good. No, not one. But people get very confused, don't they? And they say ridiculous things like, she's a good person. And, oh, please tell me another one. There just are no good persons. She's not a good person. She might believe in Jesus. She might be a Buddhist, but she's not a good person. I can guarantee you that. So that maybe that gives you a slightly different... What we're working for is paradigm shifts. You know paradigm shifts? A paradigm is a model, like a house where you keep all your mental furniture. And if you have a paradigm shift, you add a balcony or a cellar or a spare room on the house. And then your things that you know, your bits, your mental furniture, are rearranged to go in the new model. So when I give this lecture, I can see it in people's eyes, you know, and the smoke comes out of their ears a little bit, and the paradigm shift is taking place. And it can be a little bit uncomfortable, but we'll be okay. I've got the breadcrumbs out there. We're coming back. So I have to rush on to the second circle, which I will decorate. You probably recognize that. The umyang. The yin and yang, the yin and yang, however you say it in different countries. This started most probably in China, of Japan, Korea, Northern Asia. And people long ago, thousands of years ago, experienced and observed in reality that reality is full of opposites. There's light and dark and hot and cold and sharp and dull and sweet and bitter and wet and dry and male and female and up and down and in and out. There are little opposites and big opposites, but the whole world is full of opposites. And that if the opposites are in balance or harmony with each other, life is good. But if there's imbalance or disharmony, we suffer. So if the weather is too wet, we suffer. If the weather is too dry, we suffer. But there, if there's a harmony, life is good. So they reasoned rationally, logically, that because of this observation, which they had without funny mushrooms, because we all have exactly the same experience of reality as they do, but maybe we don't come to the same conclusion that they came to. They reasoned that the original perfection of reality was a perfect balance of equal opposites, and that we suffer because imbalance and disharmony has come into reality. So then salvation would be restoring the balance. And they developed a lot of therapeutic methodologies to help people to restore the balance, like macrobiotic diet or feng shui, or expanding from two opposites to four, earth, air, fire, water, or six in the hexagram and the I Ching, the Book of Changes. So there are all these practical, dietary, philosophical, social methodologies, therapies, that help people to restore the balance in their experience and their environment so that they will stop suffering. See, the whole point is to get better. Nobody likes to suffer. Everybody wants to stop suffering. And there are these huge theories and methods of how to stop suffering that have been believed in for thousands of years by billions of people. So they're very powerful. I have some difficulties with dualism being absolute. For instance, not everything seems to fit the system. What is the opposite of a river? And how do you bring that into balance with a river? That's quite difficult. Or what is the opposite of time? And how do you bring time into balance with its opposite? So it seems not to be comprehensive in some ways. And also, if a dualism is perfect and absolute, it is necessarily static. If anything changes, the perfect balance is disturbed. So when this becomes completely static, it actually becomes the first circle. So we really have 2.5 theories of everything. So maybe we give a discount on the books because it's not as advertised. Okay, I'm having to rush on. I'm really squeezed for time. Normally this lecture takes 6 hours, but I thought you were quite bright, so I could just steam ahead and you'd be able to process it. The third circle I will also decorate and call these three sections Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to approach the circle in two ways. One is just the same as this. We're going to look around and observe and experience the reality that we live in and ask, what could be a source? What could be an absolute perfection that would give rise to and sustain the reality that we experience? And then the other thing we're going to do is something that's missing from these. You see, these approaches are missing revelation. They are humanistic approaches. They begin with the human experience, the human observation, the human rationality, the human emotional intelligence, and they arrive at a perfection. That's what religion is. Religio in Latin, to religament, religion, to tie back, to find a way to tie us back to the original perfection. That is religion. Christianity is not a religion. I used to be a religious person. Now I am a Christian. which is very interesting in your apologetics to say that to people. It opens up new angles of conversation. Christianity is the opposite of religion. Christianity is the original perfection coming to us and revealing itself to us and receiving us into a right relationship with the original perfection. You see the difference. Religion is people having methods, ceremonies, liturgies, disciplines, songs, incense, bells, architecture, fancy dress, in order to get back to the original perfection. And Christianity is the original perfection coming to us to get us and to show us what is the original perfection. You see the opposite nature of that. So we're going to do like these people, observe and experience and try to be rational and think what could be the cause and the sustaining base of our reality. But then we're going to look at the Bible, which tells us things that we could not find out scientifically or emotionally or culturally. It's going to give us information we could never discover any other way. You cannot, in a scientific laboratory, discover the Trinity. The Bible tells us the Trinity, and then we find out that the Trinity supports science, that their relationship is not competition, it's complementarity. But the science itself cannot discover the Trinity. It's extracurricular data that comes in from outside of the system. Science explores the system, but the Bible gives us information from outside the system that gives new levels of meaning and context to the system in which we live. So we're going to do both. We're going to look at the place we live and how it is, and we're going to look at what the Bible says about larger reality than what we can explore, and we're going to see if they fit together or if the Bible is talking about some other universe, some alternative universe. And if it is, you know, if the Bible has nothing to do with how we live and who we are, then I would say become a Buddhist. That would be my best recommendation. But if it works out, then that's really good. You know, you can be a Christian, and I think that would be the best thing you could do. So I'll make a list of things under here, categories that we'll talk about. And we'll start where we start here with unity and diversity. These people experienced unity and diversity. Their rationality led them to conclude that unity is good and diversity is evil. We have the same experience that they have, but we have the revelation of the Bible that tells us that the original perfection is perfectly unified and perfectly diversified. It's not a diversity that unifies, and it's not a unity that diversifies. It is originally both unified and diversified. I made up a proverb about the God of the Bible. It's not in the Bible. I made it up, but it's a really good proverb. And it says this: God alone is God, and God is not alone. And that's only true of the God of the Bible. If you say Buddha alone is Buddha, then there's silence. There is no other. Or politically incorrectly, I'm not afraid of political incorrectness, you'll discover that. Allah alone is Allah. Silence. There is no other. But God alone is God, and God is not alone. On the absolute level, before there was space and time, God alone is God, and God is not alone, which philosophically gives the basis for unity and diversity to both be valid, which means that neither unity nor diversity are the cause of suffering. We suffer in the context of unity and diversity, but the cause is something else. Let's move on. Form and freedom. We experience both. We have the forms of gravity, thermodynamics, electromagnetism, various basic forms that shape our reality, and then within those forms we have freedom. But we don't have freedom outside of those forms. Outside of those forms we have death. For instance, gravity makes it possible for me to walk across this pavement. If there were no gravity, this movement would continue and I would float and spin. I would be completely free, and very soon I would be dead. I'll give you an equation. Total freedom equals death, which is also very politically incorrect in a postmodern world where the highest value is freedom, because that equation puts a serious limit on the value of freedom. Ugh. Try that in your universities. You know, say that in a university classroom, you will be stoned. You will be mobbed, because this is really serious bad news. Total freedom equals death. I teach in universities sometimes, and I say radical things. I tell them, fasten your seatbelts, I'm going to say something politically incorrect. And in the last 6 months, in two universities in Switzerland, I've said, boys and girls are different. Whoa! It was just, I mean, I prepared them, and so they took it, and they didn't riot, but it was, you could feel that yanea. Boys and girls are different. Oh dear, now where are we going with this? So, form and freedom. If you want to be free to fly, and you climb up on top of a tall building, and you say, I'm going to be free. Well, you will not be free, you will be dead. But if you study the forms, if you study navigation and jet propulsion and electronics and metallurgy, you'll be able to build an airplane and fly across the ocean, which is a tremendous freedom, but the freedom in no way is out of the context of the form. If you go out of the context of the form, you die. So this is our experience of form and freedom. And it's the experience of anyone all over the world, any time in history, any continent. That's how human beings experience reality, with or without mushrooms. So what does the Bible say about the original perfection? It says that there are three persons and that they are not clones of each other. They're not identical to each other. They're different, and in some ways opposite. For instance, it is the form of the Father to command and to send, and the form of the Son to obey and to go. Opposite. So we, being good enlightenment humanistic mentality souls, and in achiever societies and go-getter and capitalist roaders, we assume that the Son is the junior apprentice God trying to get his license to practice divinity. But it isn't like that, you see. The Son is Alpha God and Omega God, which says that Alpha God obeys. But in our cultures, Alpha people don't obey. Alpha people command. But Jesus taught us, it's recorded in the Bible, if you want to be an Alpha person, you obey, because you're made in the image of God, and God obeys. God is not alone, and is in his relationships among himself, there's hierarchy and obedience. That was before there was space and time. There was that reality, if the Bible is true. So we live in that reality of form and freedom, physically, relationally, socially, mechanically, emotionally. We live in the reality of form and freedom because the original perfection from which reality came includes form and freedom. And then the form of the Holy Spirit is to blow. That's what spirit means. Ruach in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek. It means wind. So the Holy Spirit blows and hovers over the waters of creation, hovers over the waters after the recreation, after Noah, hovers over the waters of the baptism of Jesus when the new kingdom is coming, the recreation of all reality. You see, there's a Trinitarian hovering of the Holy Spirit over the... It's very neat, isn't it? The Bible is often neat. Sometimes it's a bit messy, and we have to live with things that we don't actually figure out. But that one, I think we can say, yeah, I see that, I get that. It's clear. So, if this is true, then neither form nor freedom are the cause of suffering. We suffer a lot in the context of form and freedom, but form and freedom are not the cause of suffering. It's caused by something else. Okay, objectivity and subjectivity. We experience both. This stand is objectively there, and we each see it from a subjective point of view. I see this side of the stand, and I see the paper and what is written on it. You don't. You see that side of the stand, and you see the post-it note here that says the speaker talks too long. Mercifully, I don't see that part. So we have subjectivity, and in subjectivity, you see less than there is. The whole stand is there. Nobody sees the whole stand from one point of view. In subjectivity, you see less than there is. But when I see the stand, I see the lecture desk of my high school chemistry professor, and I see Mr. Corbett. And you do not. You cannot. But I really do. And seeing that is a part of the gestalt of the reality that we share together. It's not unreal. It is subjectively real. And you see things, when you see this, that are beyond the objectivity of the stand, in the subjective part of reality, which is not less real than the objective part. And as an example, you can have, if you build a bridge, you have to build it objectively accurate. You have to have an accurate bridge with the stress tests and all that sort of thing. But you cannot accurately fall in love. The process is inherently chaotic. So a full reality is to fall in love on a bridge. You can have an accurate cookie recipe, but you cannot have an accurate marriage. But you can have a true marriage. But if you try to have an accurate marriage, it's just not going to work. I mean, I can testify this. And any of you who are married can testify, you can't have an accurate marriage. Or you just have a piece of machinery that someone's trying to live in. It doesn't work. It's very, very ugly to try to have an accurate marriage. But you can have a true marriage. But the true marriage is going to have to involve subjectivity, which means that the subjectivity is not less real than the objectivity, which is a larger paradigm than your Enlightenment, Aristotelian, Cartesian, humanist, scientific revolution brain, mind, Weltanschauung, way of seeing things, where truth equals fact. That's not true. Truth equals fact plus meaning. Now you're all nodding, but now I'm going to ask you this. What does meaning mean? See, my students really get a headache when I do this. What does meaning mean? And they struggle and grunt, and the smoke comes out, and they just, bleh. Everybody knows what meaning means. And as soon as you say everybody knows, of course it means nobody knows. It's one of those things. I will put you out of your misery. Meaning means relationships. For instance, the meaning of the color red is not in the color red. The meaning of the color red is in its relationships with blue and green and yellow. If everything is red, there's no meaning. So the fact that it means that nothing has meaning in itself. Nothing is self-referential. And in contemporary art criticism, there's a very strong value of self-referentialism, which is nihilism. And I have some very intelligent Christian friends who have master's degrees in art who take me into the Tate Modern and say, this work is self-referential. And I say, it is not. What do you mean it's not? All our professors say it's self-referential. I can give you half a dozen references in 1 minute. You want to know what they are? Well, no, I don't. It's too disturbing to my theory. Well, your theory is just smoke and mirrors. It's not self-referential. Nothing is self-referential. So if nothing has meaning in itself, meaning is only in relationships. So we've had red. Now, when God made the world, he said it is good, it is good, it is very good, the land, the sea, the plants, the animals, the fish. And then he made Adam and he said it is not good. What's wrong? It is not good for the man to be alone. Why not? I was a monk, I'd like to be alone. Because God is not alone. Remember, God alone is God and God is not alone. God says, let us make man in our image. And then here's Adam, who's supposed to be in God's image, and all he can say is me and mine. It's not good. It's not right. The image of God is not there. Adam alone is Adam, period. Adam is alone. This is not the image of God. So the Adam could relate to God, there was relationship, but it was not enough. He had to have relationship in the creation in order to have meaning in the creation. So God made Eve, and Adam got really excited about that, and he sang this song in Hebraic parallelism, which is a miracle because Hebrew didn't exist yet. I guess he was prophetic that he could sing a Hebrew song about his wife. It's lovely. So the meaning of red is not in red. The meaning of Adam is not in Adam. It's in the relationships. And finally, the meaning of Jesus is not in Jesus. It is in his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So subjectivity is equally real as objectivity, but quite different. And the proper relationship between objectivity and subjectivity is not competition, it is complementarity. They need each other to make full reality, which means that I do not believe in objective truth. I believe in objective fact. And I do not believe in subjective truth. I believe that all true truth is both objective and subjective. Which might be a little paradigm shift for you, but you'll be okay. So what does the Bible say about the absolute perfection? It says that there are three persons, that the Father is objectively there, he does not change, and the Son and the Holy Spirit see the Father from different points of view. But because they are God, they both see him perfectly. Which means that the differences between what they see are perfect. Subjectivity in God. We say, God is objectively there. Yes, but that's half the truth. He is subjectively there as well. Because if he's only objectively there, subjectivity would be wrong. It would just be a distortion of the objective reality. But there is no objective reality. Reality includes subjectivity as well. So there have been philosophically for centuries struggle trying to understand objectivity and subjectivity. And people go on the objective side, no, the scientific type. Reality is objective and all you subjective types are just pinko, hippie, weirdo, arty types. And you just need to come into conformity and drive a bus. And then the subjective types, the arty types, say, well, you objective types are just living in a mechanical prison. You have no life at all. So there's this huge conflict, but the biblical absolute solves it all. And it's expressed in the Bible as there are different parts of the body of the bride of Christ, and they need each other. There's the hand and the eye and the more objective and the more subjective, and we need each other, which we hate because we want to be independent. We inherited that desire from Eve, who wanted to be independent. See, that's original sin, the deep desire to be independent. Okay, so objectivity and subjectivity. Dynamism. We experience reality as non-static. Things change. There's before, during, and after. It's dynamic. It's energetic. It's lively. The Bible describes the absolute perfection as dynamic. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that before space and time were created, the Son was chosen to enter into the world that had not been made yet and save it. So there is no space and time, but there is before the choosing, and after the choosing. There is dynamism among God without space and time. So there is dynamism that we experience because there is dynamism in the original perfection. There are two matrices of sequence in reality. You know what a matrix is? It's like the movie. It's an atmosphere in which things happen. So the matrix of T is water. T happens in water. The matrix of sound is air. Sound happens in air. The matrix of email is cyberspace. For someone my age, that gets a little spooky because I don't know what cyberspace is, but I do email, and I just have faith that they're going to be able to read it, and it functions in cyberspace. You younger types probably understand how that works, but it's a matrix. So the matrix of sequence of before and after in space is time. Things happen in time or they don't happen. The matrix of sequence outside of space is eternity. Eternity is not infinite time. It's a separate matrix, which means that every point of time is present to every point of eternity because they're separate matrices. This makes prophecy possible. You see, without that, if it was just one linear time, prophecy would be really weird, totally not understandable. But if you have two matrices, it makes good sense, even scientifically, the idea of prophecy. So God, who lives in eternity, sees time as in a jar from beginning to end and every point of the time. And we who live in time have access to eternity principally through prayer. You say, "Our Father," the gate opens up. You have access to eternity. It's quite an amazing thing. So these two matrices, the original matrix of eternity in which God lives, that is the basis and the sustaining power for the dynamic matrix of time in which matter functions. Good? Are we together? Okay, then hierarchy. No, I'm running out of time. I have to skip something. Needs. We have needs. We need to eat and drink and be warm, but we have deeper needs. We need to be seen. I need people to see me. And we see this with little children. All day the little children cry, "Daddy, look! Daddy, look!" And if Daddy doesn't look because he's always at work or drunk or divorced or dead or in jail or on missionary outreach, Pache, then the child's need is not met and he's distorted and damaged. And this is the condition of all of us. We all need to be seen in ways that we just don't get. and we suffer. We also need to be heard. If I speak, I need to be heard. Even if I'm not agreed with, I need my words to connect in agreement or disagreement. But I'm desperate that they don't just dissipate into space or bounce off somebody. There has to be a connection, positive or negative. And we see this with little children. Before little children speak Afrikaans or English or French, they speak. And they are not heard. And they are enraged. You've seen this. They speak and it doesn't work. Asfogava con la stella. As raging aloud at heaven. Because we deeply need to be heard. We also need to make a difference. If I have been someplace and lived and worked, it shouldn't be exactly the same as if I never existed. I should be significant. I should make a sign that can be read into the future. I need to make a difference. And I need to be wanted. We need people to say, come, be with me, be with us. You are wanted. And we all know how much we suffer when that need is not met. Where do those needs come from? Do they come from the devil? Are they the result of sin? I don't think so. I think they come from God, because God has those needs. You maybe never thought about God having needs before, but need is the basis of trust. If there's no need, there's no trust. And trust is part of love, and God is love. So having needs is essential to the character of God. If I say, I trust you totally, drop dead any minute, I don't need you for anything, that's completely absurd. There's no trust at all. I can only trust you if I need you. So the persons of God have very similar needs that we have made in His image. But it's a different situation with God, because each person of God empties himself to meet the needs of the other two, which means each person is emptied once and filled twice. And the filling increases exponentially until it's so great that God says, let there be light, and there's a universe. The Bible calls this energy love. God is love. God is other-centered personal dynamism in eternity that creates outside of himself us and the world around us. So if that is the situation of God, that God is a perfection of other-centeredness, we see in the Genesis account of the fall that suffering began with self-centeredness. I will know good and evil for myself. I will not trust God. I will be independent. And then Eve imploded and became like a black hole. No light could go out. It was only darkness. And then there was alienation, mistrust, death, suffering. So that is the cause of suffering in the Bible's description of reality. Then what is the solution to suffering? The solution is that God himself, the Creator himself, will enter into the creation and become part of it. Merry Christmas. And then, being man and God, living in time, living in eternity, being immanent, being transcendent, a unique situation, he did one thing. Typical God behavior. He emptied himself, literally on the cross and cosmically in eternity. He emptied himself, not for himself, but for the creation, to give the power of this emptying, the Bible says the power of the blood, to renew, restore the whole cosmos, and to give the possibility for human beings to choose to receive this power into themselves and become new creatures. We are dead, self-centered creatures, and the power of this emptying, of this blood of Jesus, makes it possible for us to become living, other-centered creatures. So those are my three circles. The first circle, the original perfection, is a perfect unity. We suffer because diversity has come into our experience. Salvation is to wake up out of the nightmare of diversity into the original perfection. In the second circle, the original perfection is a perfect balance of equal opposites. We suffer because reality has become unbalanced, disharmonious. Salvation is to restore the balance. In the third circle, the original perfection is other-centered. We suffer because we have become self-centered. Salvation is to become other-centered again through the emptying of the original perfection into the creation that gives the power for that to be possible. Amen. Now, we have 8 minutes.
Yeah, eight minutes for questions. Can we take all the questions together and then you can filter or...
As you like.
Okay, I like it that way.
Okay, good.
Let's take a couple of questions. Royce, you have your hand up.
You said that God created woman so man can be alone and vice versa. But then, aren't the Catholics totally wrong about monks and nuns?
I'm sorry, I'm having trouble understanding you. My hearing is not that great. I'm really sorry.
Okay, now, Catholic nuns and priests, they must alone and they don't marry.
Right.
If man is incomplete without woman and woman is incomplete without man, then why do they do it? Because then they're not whole beings to become the best they can for God.
Okay. Did you all hear the question? Okay. And I have to do. I have to remember them. Oh, okay.
I just want to say thank you so much. It was a really well structured and very great talk. I wish I was in the 6-hour lecture, but I'll deal with this 1 hour because okay. I have so many questions. But let me bring it down to one. It was interesting to me how you've modeled it in the sense that you look at the core suffering that each of these three describes. And that's the way how you relate them. Okay, let me start like this. I don't want to be too lengthy in the question or too long in this. But say, in the final description you've given, the core assumption here is that the Bible is truth. So within that assumption that the Bible is truth, you disregard that the other teachers within the first two, like Buddha or whoever came in dualism, that... they don't fall under the same category. They're not the same expression of the same God, for example. They could have been, I guess, in a certain degree. So I guess my question really is here. I don't really see a difference. I feel like in all three of these, there's this question of self-centeredness that causes suffering. And each of these three just have a different means to address those self-centeredness of humans.
Do you want to make a statement or do you want to ask a question?
I want to ask a question.
Okay.
I think that's the question. Like,
the question is that true?
Is that true, that it's okay. Really a difference? Because
okay, yes, I understand the question. Yes, it is true. Because, I'm going to answer this question first, or I'm really going to get lost, I'm sorry. Yeah. I'm going to answer this one, and then I'm going to answer the nuns and priests question second. Okay, in Buddhism and in Hinduism, the center of everything is the self, Brahman, Buddha. And it's self with a capital self. So in Hinduism, the equation is... Brahman equals Atman. Universal self equals individual self. And the individual self has to be subsumed in the universal self. And there are no relationships. There is no other. And in Buddhism, you mustn't see Buddha. You must be Buddha. And it isn't only just some people that are Buddha, it's all is Buddha, and there are no relationships. There is only self. And in the biblical understanding, there is other. There are relationships on the absolute level. In the very beginning, there were relationships, and that in order for us to be saved, we must have relationships. But in this circle, in order for us to be saved, we must transcend relationships. We must wake up out of the illusion of the diversity of relationships. It's really quite different. It is not the same God or principle or original perfection at all. It's radically different. Now, there are very nice, intelligent, friendly people who live here, and I know some, and I enjoy them very much. But I don't agree with this. It doesn't fit reality as I experience it. And another, one of the main reasons I became a Christian is because it became clear to me that it takes less faith to believe in Christianity than to believe in anything else. Because Christianity describes reality, including me and my experiences and my environment. And this describes a reality that is extremely radically different. You can believe in this. A human being can believe anything. A human being can believe that the world is flat and be willing to die or kill for their belief that the world is flat. And the faith doesn't make the world flat. So I'm not interested in how much faith they have. I'm not interested in how much faith Christians have. I'm interested in the truth of Christianity, because Jesus said you should have faith like a mustard seed, not like a coconut. You're not supposed to have a big faith. You're supposed to have a little faith in a big truth. And this, it seems, is a big faith in a non-truth. That just doesn't work. It doesn't mean you can't believe in it. Billions of people have believed in it, but people have believed that the moon is cheese. A human being can believe anything. We have great powers of faith that I think need to be brought in under control and focus with doses of reality, and I think that's what the Bible does. Now I have to talk about nuns and priests. Yes, it's very complicated. And it involves Platonic and Gnostic philosophy from the Greek culture that entered into the church in the very beginning. I'll tell you a principle that is behind these various things. The world is the salt and the light of the church. That might remind you of something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth." That's what he said, that's what he wants. But largely what he gets is the world is the salt and the light of the church. So when in the first generation of Christians, mostly Greek people became Christians, and they brought in their baggage into the kingdom of God, Greek philosophy, and unpacked it. All the letters in the New Testament are fighting against Platonism and Gnosticism. The apostles lost the fight. There have been the errors of Platonism and Gnosticism in all the churches, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, Reformierte Kirche, Pace. It's been everywhere. And that is a basic cause of this thing. The idea of being alone, monostasis, monastery, to stand alone, is I don't think supported by the Bible, but it's very popular because it's very powerful, and the monasteries have been very powerful in Europe. Gregor Mendel in Germany discovered genetics. He was a monk with a pea garden, and he had tall peas and short peas, and he discovered genetics. This is fabulous. And they retained the classics and copied them and made scientific advances. These monks did great things, and I'm glad, but I don't agree with the basic philosophy that we should be alone. And you see, it's a Gnostic Platonist view that we relate to the Creator by disconnecting ourselves from the creation. That if we don't eat the things we like, don't have sex, don't have marriage, don't have children, and we live a more transcendent life, we become closer to God. But Christianity is not a transcendent philosophy. It's an immanent incarnational philosophy. If I ask, I lecture on spirituality. I'm hoping to write a book about it next summer. When I ask people, what does spiritual mean? Most Christians say spiritual means invisible and transcendental. But that eliminates Christmas and Easter from Christianity. Because in the Bible, they're pointedly physical. They're not invisible or transcendental. The baby Jesus dirtying his diapers was not unspiritual. The resurrected, glorified Christ eating, talking, touching, building fires, baking bread was not unspiritual. This was totally spiritual, totally real. So there is a Greek philosophical infiltration into the church that affects all of us in different ways, and the Catholics in different ways than it affects the Protestants. I don't think the Protestant ways are necessarily better, they're just different. Now it's very interesting that nuns wear wedding rings because they're married to Jesus. Well, there's something beautiful about that, as we're all married to Jesus. And they have a wedding ring, so they think of it every day. You say, oh yeah, I'm married to Jesus. That is central to my identity. I'm married to Jesus. Well, I think that's fine. I think that's really good. But I'm not agreeing that it is more spiritual to be alone and celibate than to be married. That would be. Does that help? Okay, good. Now we have to stop, I suppose.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, dear.